You know, we're often inspired. In fact, I would say most of the inspiration that we hear comes from stories. We relate to people. All of us relate to people. Sometimes we don't relate as well to things or even ideas, but we all relate to people. Traveling around the world over the past 30-plus years has provided me with many, many stories. I contend that the greatest part of all of my travels is hearing the stories from the people that I meet. This past week, I was reminded of that when Mr. Horchak gave the In Accord. If you've watched that so far, he gave an update on his trip to Africa, he and his wife, Tanya. And many of the people he interviewed and talked to are people that I've also met and talked with over the years. So it brought back a lot of memories. He actually interviews one of our elders in Malawi, Mr. Elifazi Zalawila. Elifazi Zalawila is a man who stands out in any place where he goes, primarily because he'll be the shortest person in the room. He stands less than 5 feet tall, probably around 4'8". But don't underestimate him. If you sit down and talk to him and hear his story, you leave thinking he is about 7 feet tall, because he has such an amazing story to tell of coming into the church, I believe, 40 years ago, living in one of the poorest countries, maybe the poorest country in the world, and what he's gone through in that period of time and coming into the church is a remarkable story and one that is well worth hearing and one that's well worth telling. But today I have a story about someone else. I was reminded of this, though, when I heard the story of Mr. Zalawila. This is a story of a lady that I met almost 20 years ago now. In fact, I met her family just about 20 years ago, and I met her, actually, I should say I met her a few years later. Her name is Jed C. C is spelled S-Y. But Y is pronounced similar to what we see in Spanish as an E. So her name is Jed C. Jed C is currently serving a life sentence in prison on the island of Mindanao in the Philippines. 2005, my wife and I attended the feast in the Philippines. We actually traveled to all three sites in the Philippines that year, and I spoke 11 times in the 8 days of the feast. It was an exhausting feast, but we ended up in the city of Davao. Davao City is on the island of Mindanao, and this is where Jed C. lived. She grew up in the church. She's in the church all of her life. 2005, her entire life changed. Actually, it all changed on December 31st, 2004, New Year's Eve. She was arrested on New Year's Day, 2005. She is serving now 19 years in prison. She was convicted of being a drug dealer, and yet there was no evidence at all against her. The newspaper itself, actually, at that time, and I followed the story when I learned about it in the newspapers. The newspaper at that time said the prosecutor presented no evidence of her guilt, but she could not prove her innocence. And therefore, she was convicted. There's more to the story. The mayor of Davao City in those years was an individual by the name of Rodrigo Duterte, who in 2016 became the president of the Philippines. He was at that time the mayor of the city. He had a nickname. He was called the Punisher. It was his avowed purpose to eliminate all drugs on the island of Mindanao, certainly in Davao City. But he didn't want to do it through the courts, so he developed kill squads. Individuals who rode motorcycles, they had a helmet, you couldn't see their faces. They were organized by the mayor, and they would go, rather than having to spend weeks and weeks and maybe months in a legal proceeding, he would go and kill, he claimed, the drug dealers in the city. It's reported that he had killed 30,000 people during that period of time, 30,000 people. When he was running for president in 2016, he said this. This is a quote. When I become president, I will order the police to find those people involved in drugs and kill them. The funeral parlors will be packed. It's a direct quote from the mayor. He was the mayor in Davao and became the president in the Philippines in 2016. Jed C. was arrested on New Year's Day and convicted at, even the newspaper said, the order of the mayor, that she must be convicted, even though there was no evidence against her. Here was an article that appeared about her in the Asian Journal, an internet paper dated March the 8th, 2008. And this is when she had already been in prison for, or actually in jail before she went to state prison for 3 years. And the things that she did in that prison to change the lives of 100 other women who were inmates there is an incredible story. This appeared in the Asian Journal, an internet paper dated March the 8th, 2008. Female inmate Jed C., who has been accused of drug trafficking, confessed to almost losing her sanity while doing time in the cramped, overcrowded detention facility in Ma'a Jail. This would be the city jail. With over 100 other female inmates, Jed and company had to cope with and squeeze in three small cells with little ventilation and light, some of them even sleeping in shifts. For Jed, nighttime was the hardest because aside from the congested jail, she always thought about her daughter, whom she had to leave behind. Jed's Chinese husband is a drug trafficker. When he fled, she was the one arrested and later charged. Jed C. and her daughter, 3-year-old daughter, were waiting in a restaurant on New Year's Eve for her husband, Alan. Alan was a Chinese national, and he was obviously hooked up with some very bad people. He couldn't own property, so the warehouse that they owned and from which they had a snack business that was handled out of there, they stocked vending machines with snacks. That was their business. The warehouse was in Jed's name and her brother's name. And, of course, they were the two that were arrested. On the night of December 31st, 2004, the mayor had ordered a raid on their warehouse because they suspected the factory was making shabu. Shabu is the main ingredient in methamphetamine and comes out of that area as well as, of course, out of China. There's much of that as well and eventually makes its way to the United States. That raid went terribly wrong. 6 men were killed in the raid. They came in with their guns blazing. 6 men were killed in the raid, but Alan C. was not to be found. In fact, he has never been found since that day. He fled, disappeared, either ended up back in China or was found later on and murdered, but no one ever saw him again. He was supposed to be there, but he wasn't. So who was going to be convicted? All the Chinese nationals that were in the warehouse were all killed. There were 4 of them and 2 of the policemen that were killed in that raid. So the next day, the next morning on New Year's Day, let me back up a moment. Jed and her daughter were waiting in a restaurant for Alan to come and have dinner with them that evening. He didn't show up. Hours passed and they decided to go home. So they went home. The next morning on New Year's Day, the PDEA, the Philippine Drug Enforcement Agency, knocked on her door, searched her home, and told her she was under arrest. 2005, at the Feast of Tabernacles, my wife and I met her mother and her daughter. Her mother was caring for her daughter at that particular time while she was in prison. We drove by the warehouse where the shootout had taken place, and you could see it. There were all a lot of holes where they're firing their weapons that occurred on that particular night. There was nothing, obviously, in the warehouse today or at that time. Ed McAreig was her pastor, had been her pastor all of her life as Jed was growing up. Mr. McAreig is now deceased, but he wrote this to me back probably 2008 about Jed C. Says, right now, Jed is like the biblical Joseph in prison, Not only has she improved the women's prison by providing electric fans for all the rooms and mattresses for all to sleep on, but she is respected, trusted, and looked highly upon by jail wardens and inmates. She has free access to use her own cell phone, and she has her video player and TV and is able to watch sermon videos at will. She actually is also working as an accountant in the city jail's cooperative enterprise. This is before she was moved to the state prison or federal prison, I guess it would be. Jed became a light to all those around her, a tremendous light in a very dark environment. It is sometimes hard for us to grasp that how we live our lives, no matter where we are, has a greater impact on others than we can possibly imagine. Shortly after being sent to the federal prison, she organized an effort to go to the government and to go to the officials there to build better facilities for the women. 100 women were crammed in 3 cells, cells that were designed for 4 to 8 people. 103 cells. Over the years, she was able to convince them to build little huts, similar to what, if you've ever been to Big Sandy, the booths were there. They built those for them, in which 2 to 4 women would be in each one. And finally, they had something they'd never had before. One lady, one very tiny lady, Filipino, had caused this to happen. She was incarcerated. She was convicted and given a life sentence. She's had a couple of appeals, which have all been turned down. She will spend the rest of her life in prison. She was in her 20s when she went into prison, and she will be there for the rest of her life. She was a member of the United Church of God at the time of her arrest, and to my knowledge, she remains so to this day. A few years ago, a minister who visited with her wrote this about her and her brother, who was also arrested, convicted, and sent to prison. He wrote this. He says, "They are bright lights. They are bright lights in very dark places." Bright lights in very dark places. Over the years, I've met many members and often thought that I would love to just give a sermon and tell the stories of the people from the past. Everyone has a story, and every story has much to be learned. These are remarkable people, those that God has called over the history of the church, the lives they have lived, the stories they can tell. This, to me, is a story that has stuck with me since I first heard it in 2005. A remarkable story in a very bad place, and a true light in a very dark area of the world. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 15. Let's begin back in verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You shine as lights in the world. How many of us, and again, it's for you to look, not for you to, to answer for someone else, but for you to answer for yourself. How many of us truly shine as lights in the world today? Not a part of the world, not a part of the world, not participating in the affairs of the world, but lights in the world. That wherever we go, whatever we do, we stand out as people of God. Often we don't want to draw attention to ourselves, and I'm not suggesting we should in most cases. But we like to be in the background. We don't want to talk about our religion to other people because that could be embarrassing. Or to tell people what we really believe and what we do and how we act as Christians in the world today. That could be embarrassing. remember the first time as a 12-year-old in school when our teacher, who happened to be a lay minister in the Church of Christ and was very much believing the law is done away with, and how could I be going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and didn't I know that that was no longer necessary? But not only did he say that to me in the middle of class, he asked me to explain where I had been and why I was there. As a 12-year-old, it was difficult. I got through it, but it was difficult. You don't want to, especially a 12-year-old, to tell other people what you believe when it comes to God and these type things. But is that really right? Are we not lights in a world that is so very, very dark? You know, light is an interesting thing. If you drive along roads, and we've all been there, where you drive along a road, there are no lights, and it's very, very dark, it can be very difficult. Or you come to an area where there are lights, and suddenly it becomes so much easier. Light changes everything. Even a small light makes a big difference. I get the feeling that Paul is talking about something a little more here. A little more here. He uses the Greek word that's used here for light is phostari. It means an illuminator. This phrase can actually be translated luminaries, and is so translated in other translations, as we are to be luminaries in a dark world. Luminaries. Well, we think of luminary today as somebody who's a great person. And maybe that's exactly what Paul intended. Young's literal translation says this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, unblemished in the midst of a generation, crooked and perverse, among whom you do appear as luminaries in the world. And other translations say, shine as stars. The New Living Translation, you are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. Back in the 1990s, President George Bush, I guess there's another initial there as well, not the recent George Bush president, but this was his father. He started a program back that time that I thought was quite intriguing. I followed it along during those years. He called it Points of Light, Points of Light. The program was designed to recognize people who made a difference in the lives of others. In the course of his presidency, over 1,000 Points of Light awards were given out. This is someone who was nominated, who made a difference in other people's lives, and was recommended, and President Bush would give them an award, bring them to the White House and give them an award. Some of the stories were quite extraordinary, things that people had done during that particular time. Then I picked up a couple of books a few years ago. It's actually it's a book that has two volumes. It was written by a group of nurses, and it was titled Making a Difference. And both volumes were filled with just stories. Stories of how these nurses had nursed an individual who was dying of cancer, or who was had a real serious problem, or children, and taking care of them during the time of their illness. And, of course, I think we can all relate to the fact that when you're ill, maybe sometimes you don't want anybody around, but the fact that somebody is willing to help you, somebody's willing to do something for you when you are ill, it does make a difference. It makes a great difference. So we hear this term a lot, making a difference. But what about you? What about me? Are we lights in a twisted and perverse world? Are we getting by, hiding in the background, just holding on till Christ returns? Is it not a purpose for us as Christians to make a difference wherever we can? We're not wanting to change this world. Well, we do want to change it, but we're not going to change this world. This world is not God's world. It is ruled by another being, we are told, and it is dark and perverse. It is dark and perverse. We're looking for another world. We're not looking for the kingdom of God to come to this earth and change the governments of man, maybe this one is pretty good, we'll just tweak it a little bit. God is coming to remove all of them. Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. the kingdoms of this world, we're told, will become the kingdom of God. Actually, in the margin, it has a singular. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking for. But now we're human beings. We interact with people all the time. How do we do? How well are we doing? What kind of light are we? Or are we a light at all? It's a very, very important topic for us as the people of God. This sermon was one I developed a number of years ago after I visited Yad Vashem. And I believe the year was 2010. But the idea, I've already had the story about Jed C and, of course, many other stories. But the idea of this particular sermon came to me at that particular time. And I've given it a couple of times over the years. But Yad Vashem, if you're not familiar with Yad Vashem, is, I guess, would be the premier Holocaust museum. It's there in Jerusalem. I believe the official name is World Holocaust Remembrance Center. World Holocaust Remembrance Center. But it's known as Yad Vashem. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 5. The name or the term Yad Vashem comes from this verse in the book of Isaiah. It wasn't just created, it's from this particular verse. This is an interesting section of Isaiah, where beginning in verse 3, he says, Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, Yad Vashem." A place and a name, Yad Vashem. In other words, it will be memorialized. It will never be forgotten. So the purpose of the Holocaust Museum is so that this will never be forgotten. Quite an interesting perspective. There are hundreds of Holocaust museums around the world. There are 16 in the United States alone, but none really compare to Yad Vashem. Well, I haven't been to all of them, but the ones I've been to, none compare to Yad Vashem. It is the most moving experience that you can really ever have, in my opinion, in this life. It's designed in a way that's quite remarkable because it takes you on a journey. You start out and you've traveled a certain path through the museum. And it goes on, you go to your right, and then you'll go across to your left, back to your right, to your left, to your right, to your left, all the way down this corridor. And each room takes you progressively to the time of the Holocaust. But it begins when everybody is rejoicing and everybody's happy and singing and playing in the streets. These were the good times, the 1920s. And then it gets ever darker as you go further along until you come to the point where the Holocaust really begins, where the Jews are being arrested or being sent off to the camps, never to return. So it builds you up for it. It takes you on this journey, and it's an emotional journey. You think, you know, you go into it, and I still think today, how could that have really happened? Did that really happen? I mean, I know it happened. But how did it really, how do you go from a civilized nation with many Jews involved in all aspects of the society to actually trying to eradicate every single one? How does that happen? Yad Vashem takes you on a journey winding through the story of how it actually happened. But you're not finished when you get to the end of that part. You walk to the next door to another museum, and it's called the Museum of the Children. And it really struck me when you walk into the room, it's very dark. It would be like this hall with all the lights off. And at the top in the ceiling, you have lights flickering. It's like you were looking up to the sky at night and seeing the stars. But they're flickering on, off, on, off, on, off, all around in the ceiling. And then on the wall, they have a projector projecting the faces of children. And a voice tells you their name when they went to the camps. 1.5 million children were killed in the camps in Germany and other areas at that time. But the idea, though, that these blinking lights, every one, they had 1.5 million lights blinking in the ceiling. Everyone represented a child. Points of light. It really struck me that if you want to understand in sort of a macabre way what the Holocaust was really like, you look at the children. And then you are affected so emotionally. Again, it's not that, you know, the death of an adult is a good thing by any means. But you begin to see, I mean, it's just, and it goes on and on. Every child, a picture, another picture, another picture, a blinking light, another picture and another picture. And you stand there and you can't really move because it affects you all the way down, you know, from your toes to the top of your head. When I saw that and experienced that, the idea from Philippians 2 really struck me. That these are points of light. These are points of light. These are voices that speak out to us. We are, as Christians, to be points of light. We are to reflect God in what we say, what we do, how we act. Every single day of our lives, 24 hours a day. Now, none of us are perfect, and we all fall short, but that's our goal. To be that type of a light, that it makes a difference in people's lives that come into contact with us. Now, you may never know that you had a positive effect on someone's life. You know, over the years, and I've told this before as well, in visiting church areas or, you know, attending a funeral and seeing a lot of people that I've known maybe 20, 30 years ago, and asking them, who is your favorite pastor? Now, within the ministry, it's a very small community in many ways. And you know individuals by their reputation, whether you've ever heard them speak or not. So I always think, well, you're going to name so-and-so because he was such an excellent speaker. And invariably, they don't name the person I thought. The name they give me, I said, well, why would you say that? Because when I was sick, he came to the hospital. When my mother was dying, he was there. It's the individuals that impacted their lives. Of course, you can impact people by your speaking, your messages, and we know that, and we all want to do that. But you impact people by the life you live and your interactions with people. That's how you affect people. And that's how you make a difference in people's lives. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. You know, it's an interesting story about creation, and I think we tend to kind of read over it a little bit. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation, Genesis 1:1, and then what we've called recreation. You know, the world is created, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you stop right there, whenever the beginning is, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told God does nothing in vain. God does nothing that, you know, he obviously doesn't create something in chaos. So there's always been an enigma with verse 2 from verse 1. The earth was without form. Some translations would say the earth became without form and void. Was is fine. It's a correct translation. The earth was without form and void. So it was created one time in time. Then it was later without form and void. And notice this. Darkness was on the face of the deep. It was very, very dark. Wasn't created dark. But it was very dark. And of course, you have to go to other sections of scripture in Ezekiel and Isaiah to find out what really happened. But notice this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, the first words that we have quoted from God are these. Let there be light. And there was light. Darkness. Light. The first order God gives. Let there be light. There's something amazing about light, even the qualities of light. You know, darkness can be absorbed by light, but light cannot be absorbed by darkness. Doesn't work that way. Light will overpower or overwhelm darkness, but darkness cannot overwhelm light. the significance of light and used in Scripture is very, very important. Let there be light. The commentaries compare these two examples, the creation in Genesis 1 and Paul's words in Philippians 2. Paul's statement that Christians are the light of the world and the story of creation are really have something in common. Light was brought to a dark and chaotic world. In the same manner, Christians bring light to a dark and perverse world. It wasn't coincidental that light is the first thing restored in the recreation in Genesis 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. This idea of light and being a light in the world is carried on throughout the New Testament, really, and the Old Testament as well. Look at John chapter 1, which talks about, in the beginning was the Word, but look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The margin says, overcome it. The Bible in basic English says, is not overcome by the dark. Light is not overcome by dark. The 20th century New Testament says, and the darkness never overpowers it. The darkness never overpowers it. You find that Jesus Christ introduces the gospel by talking about the light of the world. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus Christ brought light to the world in Himself as He brought the gospel, as He Himself became our Savior to come where? Out of darkness into light. You know, it's interesting that, I think it was Nathanael that said the same thing when Christ was calling His disciples or His apostles, and He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth or out of Galilee? This term Galilee of the Gentiles was sort of a pejorative term from those in Jerusalem, which was the center of the area, the center of education, the center of religion. Everything in Galilee was sort of this, outback area. And Jesus Christ began there, though. You know, why did He begin His ministry there? He began there, not in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Pharisees and many of those out of Jerusalem belittled Him, and certainly the disciples, because they came from Galilee. These were people in Jerusalem who mostly looked down on as being uneducated. But Christ is in not only in the area of Galilee, He goes to a mountaintop. We're going to see what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or as it's called today, the Mount of the Beatitudes. And we've been there. It's around the Sea of Galilee. And whether it's the actual place where Christ was or not, it could be, certainly. I don't think anyone could say it couldn't be. But it's an interesting place to be, because if you get to that area, the Mount of Beatitudes, and if you go there at night, now we were there in the daytime, if you go back anciently and you were there at night, there was a city that sat on a nearby mountaintop, or, these were mostly hills in that sense, that you could see all the way from where Christ was. So when Christ talks about a city on a hill, he could be looking at this particular city. So there's a lot going on here when Christ settles down on what and gives what is called the Sermon on the Mount. But look at let's go to verse 23, Matthew 4, verse 23. says, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted and various diseases and torments, and those who were demon possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So people are coming from all over to where he is. And so many people are coming that chapter 5, we get into, of course, the story of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so we have the what are called the Beatitudes. But then after the Beatitudes, we see Christ coming to something else. Look at verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth, he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, again, I don't know if this is true or not, but the commentaries speak that there was a different type of salt that had no savor or saltiness. It was a species of salt in Judea, which was generated at the lake asphaltites, and hence called bituminous salt, easily rendered vapid, and of no other use but to be spread in a part of the temple to prevent slipping in wet weather. This is a quote. This is probably what our Lord alludes to in this place. Again, whether it is or not, but all of these things that Christ is saying, you can assume there's some sort of connection that people would understand. You know, we read these things, 2,000 years later, out of the context of the audience he would be speaking to in his day. So the commentary sometimes can be helpful. In this case, there was a particular type of salt that was not used as a seasoning. It couldn't affect any food at all, but it was used for, as we might say today, putting on your, when you have ice or something to keep from slipping. That was what, according to this commentary, it was used for. Then he goes on. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And again, the commentaries talk about a city that was within eyesight of where Christ would have been on a hilltop nearby. This is the commentary. It says, this place may receive light from the following passage, and this is Mondrell's Travels, and this is a quote in the commentary. It says, a few points toward the north of Tabor, where Christ would have been, appears that which they call the Mount of Beatitudes. Christ, that's where Christ would have been. A small rising on the Sea of Galilee, and from which our blessed Savior delivered his sermon in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. Not far from this little hill is the city of Safed, supposed to be the ancient Bethulia. It stands upon a very eminent and conspicuous mountain and is seen far and near. May we not suppose, again, this is a quote from the commentary, that Christ alludes to this city in his words where he said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. So there would have been some connection there. But then we come to this, verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. A light is based upon your works, not what you believe, how you act. How you act when you're around your family, you're around people, how you act. And the light that we should be exuding. Again, none of us are perfect. We all have our conflicts, within the church. If you're a church pastor, there are conflicts or things that occur. But as what Christ is saying, let your light so shine before men. How? That they may see your good works. That's very, very important. The scriptures tell us that men love darkness instead of light. Look at John 3. verse 19. John 3, verse 19, Christ says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Again, we're talking about deeds. Believing the truth is important, but acting accordingly is also important. And as a light, it's based upon what you do, what you say, as opposed to necessarily, I mean, obviously, it has to be backed up by your belief, what you believe. And the Bible over and over emphasizes that. The world is dark because their deeds are evil. The light in the world is the good works that people will see in you. That's very, very important. In verse 20. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The glory, of course, goes to God, not to a human being, but to God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We have the statement made by the Apostle Paul that light cannot commune with darkness. Light cannot commune with darkness. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together." Do not be unequally yoked together. Light does not commune with darkness. And of course, you're familiar with the scripture. I wrote about it in my letter, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Satan and his demons are what? The rulers of darkness. The rulers of darkness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. You see the case as you see it in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it in again, a very descriptive manner of how one is called into this way of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, a number of years ago, and I've actually made several trips there. I've made a number of trips to Africa, several trips to Western Africa, and many trips to Ghana itself. One of the things that you see in Ghana, there are other areas around. I think Cote d'Ivoire has some as well, but the whole west coast of Africa was the hub for transferring black Africans to the Western world to be slaves. You know, they had ships that came in regularly along that west coast. One of the slave castles, as they're called, says that there were 25 million people that died. You know, that's not counting those that didn't die, that made the journey. 25 million died. But now that was over a period of probably 300 years. But, you know, they're proclaiming it, and you can start looking at the numbers, 25 million people that died just in the transport, let alone those that died in the wars and the fighting that took place, and then those that came over. Most of those out of West Africa, at least out of Ghana, were transferred to the Caribbean as slaves. But it's an amazing thing to see. You go into these castles. There's one particular one called the Elmina Castle. It's out of Elmina in Ghana. The castles were actually forts built by the British, the Portuguese, and the Dutch, all built these along the coast of Ghana in order to transport the slaves, or in order to transport individuals who were then going to become slaves. They were sold to them. They then transported them. And they would keep them in these slave castles, which were really huge forts. Now, some of these, it was an amazing feat of construction, at least I felt. Some of them were built in the 1400s. They brought all the stone from Europe to build them along the coast of Ghana. I mean, these are impressive structures. But then you go inside, and they take you on a tour, and they take you down to the dungeons. So the slaves would come there, or the individual would come there, they'd be sold, they would then be put in these dungeons for several weeks in order to cause them to be, they didn't feed them very well, they had to kind of fight for their own food, they threw food in from an opening at the top, they wanted to wear them down before they would put them on the ships. And so they would do that for several weeks in this dungeon, sort of a holding area. So on the tour, they take you down to this dungeon, this holding area, and there's only one possible light, and that's at the very top, where they throw food and put water in. So they close that, and then, of course, they have artificial light now there. They have lights in it. They turned off the lights, and they say, this is what it would feel like for weeks at a time to be held in this place. And it's the darkest that I've, you know, you talk about feeling the darkness. You can really feel it. It is so dark. I mean, literally, you can't see anything. It's that dark. And you're standing shoulder to shoulder with other people. That was the life they had for weeks at a time. And he said, you know, you're standing on this floor and it has a little bit of give to it. He said, well, that's not anything that we've added. That's from the people that were here for over 100 years. They were there. And that was, you know, they had obviously no toilets or anything. That was what was built up over that time. And that's what you're walking on today. And then you begin to understand the reality of darkness, the reality of the darkness and the evil that human beings have done to other human beings. To feel the darkness, to feel how bad it is. That's the world we live in from God's perspective. It's really that dark. It's that enslaving. It's that torture. It's the world that you and I live in today. But it's not the world that we live like. We live as lights in that very dark world, according to Paul. Over the years, I've met a lot of people, and I believe a lot of people that it really exemplified this idea of being a light. One of the first people I ever met was an elder in Atlanta when I was sent there as a ministerial assistant. Coming from Ambassador College, I was assigned to be a little bit later, although I'd been ordained by that time, as the lead person in going out and visiting new people and other things. And the elder there, who was older than I was with me. He was to be sort of the second one. If you remember those days, there was one person who did the speaking and the other person was deaf and dumb. He couldn't say a word. You know, that was basically the way a visit would go. If you were the second person, you didn't really talk. And I always remember one time when I was in that position and working with an elder, a lady said, well, can you not talk? And of course I had to look over to the individual who was in charge as to whether I could talk or not. Well, yeah, of course you can. Of course you can. But I was the one at that time, probably 30 years younger than the elder who should be have been doing the talking, and I'm the one that's supposed to be doing the talking. And I'd always ask him, you know, I said, well, how do you feel about that? He says, well, you know, I respect, you know, you're here, you have your assignment, you're doing what you should be doing. But then I learned a lot about him over time. He was a very successful building supply salesman, did very well. And one day he took me to his home and he took me into the basement and he showed me all of his equipment that he used to make. He made very specialized molding that he would do it on his own. His company knew about it and he would sell it, but it wasn't for himself. He said, every nickel from this business, my sons and I had two sons, we do this in a spare time. We take that money and we give to someone in the church who needs it. And I said, well, no one even knows that. He said, of course, I would never tell anyone, but I'm telling you, that's what I've been doing for years. And I thought, what a wonderful light and example he was for all of the people who were there. All of the people that received help, sometimes anonymously, sometimes they would know it came from him, but it all came from this. He only ran this business in order to do that, in order to do that for other people. We had a couple of individuals in Houston that I got to know extremely well. Now, they've both been dead for probably 30, maybe even 40 years now. But they were very impressive when I was there at Houston. My first Sabbath in Houston was a bit rocky. I walked into services. I gave the sermon, and I was there as the new pastor. And all that part was fine. But after services, a couple came to me and said, we really need to talk to you. Now, he was a member, and his wife was not, but she came just to talk to me. He said, I don't know if you've read the newspaper or not this week. And I said, well, yes, I did. He said, have you read about the murder in Kingwood? And I said, yes, it was a terrible murder where two people were beaten to death in their home on the previous weekend. And the individual that had done it was still at large. He said, we think that was our son. We think our son was the one. He's been into drugs. He's been into other things. We're pretty sure he was the one. And we're afraid now what to do. Should we go to the police? Should we ask him to go to the police? Well, while we were there talking, I didn't hear it at that moment, but it came on the radio while we were talking, that their son had gone to the police station without a weapon, stood out front, told them to shoot him, to kill him, because of what he had done. And he, of course, admitted to what he had done. They arrested him. He's, to my knowledge, he's still in prison today. He got a life sentence for the brutal murder of two people. But these were his parents. My first Sabbath in Houston. But the father, whose name was Arthur, was a church member. His wife was not. Arthur had his best friend was a fellow by the name of Huey. They were the oddest couple you would ever want to meet. Arthur stood about 6 feet four and Huey stood about 5 feet five. They were the best of friends. They went to the feast every year together. They were extraordinary examples of service and giving to people. Arthur couldn't see. He wore glasses that were at like the bottom of a Coke bottle. And Huey couldn't hear. So they were quite the team in driving around. Huey drove a Cadillac and drove wherever they went. Arthur couldn't see, sat in the shotgun or the right side, and Huey couldn't hear. So every year after the feast, I would go and talk to them because they had such amazing story. You couldn't help but enjoy them telling stories because Arthur would say, well, no, Huey, it wasn't quite that way. And Huey couldn't hear him and he kept on talking. And they would tell their stories. Well, one particular year, they told a story that I couldn't stop laughing for a long time. If you've ever driven from Houston up to East Texas for the feast, in those days in Big Sandy, U.S. 59 is sort of rolling hills at some point as you get further into East Texas. Arthur and Huey every year went to Big Sandy and camped. They had their trailer that hooked on behind Huey's Cadillac, and they drove up to Big Sandy. They had all their camping equipment, their clothes in the trailer. And I would always go and see them after the feast and say, well, how was your feast? And they would want to tell me their stories each year. And it was always a lot of fun. This particular year was a bit unusual. On their way to the feast, as they were going down this hill with their trailer behind them, Arthur looks over. This is their telling me the story. And he sees someone trying to pass them going downhill. Now, he can't make it out as to who it is, but he sees it. He says, Huey, somebody's trying to pass us. Isn't that dangerous? Well, Huey can't really hear him, but he says, somebody's trying to pass us. And lo and behold, Huey says, it's our trailer. It had come unhooked. The road made a slight little turn, and it had come around and was in the other lane passing them. Now, fortunately, as the road curved, the trailer kept going straight and crashed on the side of the road. Nobody was hurt. They get out and go back. Somebody stops and helps them. They rehook the trailer and they go to the feast. They never thought about not going to the feast. And they delighted in telling me that story after the feast. They were truly a light to me. Because it was never a complete feast in those years unless I spoke with Arthur and Huey and they told me their stories from the feast. It was a remarkable relationship in those years. Both of them have been dead for probably 30 or 40 years. Huey died first and Arthur actually died during the Feast of Tabernacles in Corpus Christi. Quite a remarkable two individuals. And an amazing light, always positive, in spite of their stories. Arthur with his son, and Huey himself, just his own life. But they were always remarkably happy and positive. Every place I've ever pastored, there were people who stood out in the congregation. Sometimes not so much for what they did, but who they were. We had an individual in New England where I was pastoring, and we had so many new people back in those years. It would be back in the 1980s. I mean, it was every Sabbath there were 8 to 10 to 12 new people coming to church every Sabbath, every Sabbath. The congregation in those years went from about, 115 to over 500 people over a period of just about 3 or 4 years. It was an amazing period of time. But every time I invited a new person to church, I said, you have to meet, and I gave the man's name. His first name was Larry, and I said, you have to meet him. He is the most happy, positive person you'll ever meet in your life. And he never let me down. New people would always be, would go see him. He was a very short individual. He was French-Canadian, but he was the friendliest person and warmest person you would ever meet. He began every conversation by saying greetings and salutations, and he was happy to meet you. He made you feel like you were the most important person that had ever walked into that room. He was quite an amazing person. There was another lady, though, in the same congregation who was very different. She was, in fact, as probably as sour a person as you would ever want to meet. She told me everything bad about everybody in the congregation when I first showed up. She knew everything sad and bad about everybody and what they'd been up to over the years. She had no transportation to church, so we would arrange for somebody to bring her to church. But it would only last 2 or 3 months, and the person would say, look, I can't do this anymore. I just can't put up with it anymore. Until one day the deacon came to me and he said, sheepishly to me, he said, you know, you live in the next town over from this lady. And he said, you really need to bring her to church. And I couldn't come up with an excuse. And so I did. I would bring her to church in the morning. And of course, I had to go to another church in the afternoon, so somebody else would take her home. The best part of my Sabbath was that lonely drive from one church to the next when she wasn't with me. One day, I finally got up the courage to say to her, and I approached it this way. I said to her, I said, Mrs., do you know why people avoid you at church? She had no clue. I proceeded to tell her, and it was a revelation to her. And she really tried to do better. And I think by the time I left that area 8 years later, she actually smiled twice. But again, it was, and I'm not criticizing her in the sense that she was struggling with a lot of things and was very sad. But the idea of being a light, the idea of helping people when they come to church, when you see them, making them feel as though there is something important about them that they have to say and that they can do. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts the 9th chapter. Acts 9, verse 36. This is the example of Tabitha, who was resurrected from the dead. But look, notice the story. Notice what it says about her. Acts 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She stood out as a remarkable person. And after she died, she was resurrected. It says, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And of course, and she was resurrected. Not very many people you read about in the Bible having gone through the resurrection, you know, being resurrected as a physical being at that time. Tabitha was one of them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were created for good works. We were created for good works. Whether you fully understand it or not, you should know that you are an influence, one way or another, upon all the people you come into contact with. You know, there's a poem that has been around a long time. It was an Edgar Guest poem that goes back to many, many years, if you're familiar with Edgar Guest's poetry. He wrote the poem titled, It is Better to See a Sermon Than Hear a Sermon. And you're probably familiar with it, but it goes like this. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness notice is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. And isn't that really true? Don't we all recognize that as being a truism? You know, a number of years ago, there was a song that came out. It was sung by Kenny Rogers. It was written by a man named Don Schlitz, who wrote the song in 1999. This is sort of a paraphrase of that song. If you listen to it sometime, it's all about being positive. And it goes like this. A little boy was overheard talking to himself as he strutted through the backyard. Now, this is all sung in the song by Kenny Rogers. Wearing his baseball cap and toting a ball and bat. I'm the greatest hitter in the world, he announced. Then he tossed the ball into the air and swung at it and missed. Strike one, he yelled. Undaunted, he picked up the ball and said it again. I'm the greatest hitter in the world. He tossed the ball in the air and swung again. Strike two, he cried. The boy then paused a moment to examine the bat and ball carefully. He spit on his hands and rubbed them together. He straightened his cap and he said once more, I'm the greatest hitter in the world. Again, he tossed the ball up in the air and swung at it. He missed. Strike three. Wow, the boy exclaimed. Now I know I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. The song or the story is about being positive about life, about yourself, and the people you're around. It seems that human nature tends to be more negative and cynical. Can we not try to be positive? Try finding the good in things. You may be amazed as to how it will change your attitude. You are in charge of how you think, what you say, and what you do. Are you a point of light or a reservoir of darkness? Being childlike isn't to be naive, but it is to be positive and optimistic. It is to look for the good in situations that seem so negative. A number of years ago, I visited our project in Jordan, which is at a handicapped school, individuals that are mentally handicapped at that time. The church was involved. The church was involved a long time ago. We became involved through FOI in recent years at this particular school. And I had the opportunity to visit there, and I went into one particular classroom. And here was a young boy writing on the chalkboard what the teacher had said. And when he finished writing, he turned around with a big smile on his face as though he had done something of great value, and the teacher praised him for it. And I thought at that moment, that's really what life is about, to be able to encourage someone, whatever their status or wherever they are in life, that you're of value, that you're worth something. I still have that picture in my mind of that little boy and the great smile when he wrote on the blackboard. Very simple sentence. It was a wonderful thing. We're told in Ephesians 5 that light will extinguish darkness. It is the only thing that will extinguish darkness. Light has to do with your works, who you are, what you do. Darkness has to do with works as well, but there are different type of works. Which is it, light or darkness? A light is a light 24 hours a day. Will you be a point of light in the church of God for all to see? Will you be a star that shines in a dark and perverse world? Jetsi is in prison, but she is innocent as far as we can tell. How easy would it be to feel sorry for yourself? Instead, she chose to make a difference in a good way. When I walked into Yad Vashem and saw the dark interior and the lights blinking, then heard the names of the children and saw their faces smiling and the pictures, it becomes so clear that as children of God, we must shine as stars or luminaries in a very dark and evil world. It is our Christian duty. Philippians 2, verse 15. Shine like a star in a crooked and perverse world. You were called to be a Christian, to be noticed, to be seen. You are not a famous person, but you may think people never notice you. And maybe you like it that way. But if you are light, you will definitely be seen. It is one of the greatest challenges we face, to be a light in a wicked and perverse world. Be the city on the hill, a light in the world, and you will make a difference.